pick up with our lesson of the day where Jeremy left off in his epistle lesson, and I will preach from all of these verses taken together, Galatians 3, 1 to 14. But let me read 10 through 14 now. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do ask you to speak to us now through your word, that your Spirit might work through the preaching of the word, to strengthen us, to transform us, to equip us for lives of mission and sacrificial love in the world. Father, we know that the church is never more herself than when she's carrying out the mission that you have given to her of embodying and proclaiming the good news that Jesus reigns. Father, we pray that these things would happen today. We pray that you would be present among us, that you would speak to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. There's a place in the New Testament, in the writings of the Apostle Peter, where he speaks of his fellow Apostle Paul. He said, the Apostle Paul wrote many things that are hard to understand. And I have sometimes wondered if Peter had in mind especially this first part of Galatians chapter 3. See, Paul's a very complex theologian, a very complex theological writer. He packs a whole lot of meaning into very few words, and so you really have to work to get at the meaning. He writes these long and complicated sentences that take a lot of effort to understand. If no existing word at the time fit what he was trying to say, he would simply coin his own term. He would make up his own new term to suit his purpose. Paul has his own vocabulary, really his own technical vocabulary, more so than any other writer in the Bible. And then, of course, there's Paul's use of the Old Testament. Paul's always going back to the Old Testament to ground his theology, to show how Jesus has fulfilled what the Old Testament was all about. But what he does with the Old Testament scriptures, what he does with the Old Testament texts that he cites or that he alludes to, is often baffling to modern readers. I've wanted to preach out of the first half of Galatians 3 for quite some time. I really don't relish preaching out of Paul's epistles very much because I find them so difficult to preach from. But I've wanted to preach from Galatians 3 for quite some time because, well, it's probably about the hardest it gets with Paul, and I like a challenge from time to time. And I know this is going to be challenging for you as well, but I think you'll see when we get to the end of this that there's a great deal of value in working through the things that Paul says here. The first part of Galatians 3 is, frankly, one of the most puzzling passages in all of Paul's writings. And certainly, I think this had to be one of the passages that Peter had in mind when he said that Paul wrote things that were hard to understand. Now, there are a number of different puzzles here that we could work on, a number of different puzzles here in these verses that we could try to solve. I want to focus on one of them. I'm really going to have to walk you through the whole passage to help you understand what the puzzle is and what the solution of it ultimately is. But and when we get to the end of it, I hope to show you the practical value of it. There's a very sizable cash value in terms of how this applies to our lives. But here's the issue I want to raise in these verses. Not the only intriguing issue, but it's one that I think is very, very interesting. Very end of this passage that I just read, verse 14. Paul says that the blessing of Abraham has come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And the sign of that blessing is that Jews and Gentiles together have received the promise of the Spirit through faith. In other words, Paul is saying here that the gift of the Holy Spirit to Jew and Gentile alike fulfills the promise that God made to Abraham. That seems plain enough, simple enough. Here's the issue. Paul says the Abrahamic promise is fulfilled not only in Christ, but in the gift of the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit. But here's the problem with that. If you go back to the book of Genesis, where God speaks to Abraham or where God makes promises to Abraham, those promises certainly included a son, who we ultimately know is Jesus. Those promises included a people, which we ultimately know to be the church. But there is nothing in any of those promises about the Spirit. And yet here in Galatians 3, Paul says the gift of the Spirit is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And yet God never said a word about the Spirit to Abraham in the book of Genesis. So how can that be? How is Paul putting things together? How does Paul's argument work here? Why does Paul see God's promise to Abraham as being fulfilled in the gift of the Spirit? Now I know this is probably not a question that ever occurred to you if you've read this passage before. But I think as we walk through this, as we walk through this passage as a whole, and then when we get to the end of it, verse 14, and we see the solution, I think you'll see there's a great deal of practical value to this, to reasoning this through. Let's start at the beginning of this chapter. Paul says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Or who has cast a spell over you?" See, this is the situation. This is the scenario. Paul, as an apostle, as a traveling missionary and proclaimer of the gospel, went into the region of Galatia. And there he delivered the gospel to the Galatians. He announced that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah. He is the world's new and true King. And in Him, you can have your sins forgiven. In Him, God grants new life to everyone who believes. But after Paul moved on from there, after Paul had established churches in the region and then began to move on, as was his custom, certain rival missionaries came along after Paul. They are known as the agitators, or sometimes they're called the Judaizers. I don't think that's the best name for them, but that's sort of the name they've been given in history, so I think they're stuck with it. These Judaizers came along and they said, yes, of course, Jesus is God's Messiah. Paul got that part of it right. But remember, God, before he sent Jesus to be the Messiah, he gave the Torah. Torah, the Jewish law. When you read law in this passage, it's speaking specifically of the Mosaic law, the Torah, the commandments that God gave to Israel. And God gave circumcision as a sign of his covenant, as a sign of membership in his people. And so these Judaizers came and said, you know, if you Galatians really want to be part of the people of God, it's not enough that you believe in Jesus. You have to live Jewishly. You have to adopt the customs of Moses. You have to live according to the Torah, including circumcision and the kosher laws, those things that were really the litmus tests of Jewish identity. And it seems from this letter that many of these Galatian Christians, who of course were Gentiles by nature, Gentiles in their background, began to be persuaded by these Judaizers' arguments. Oh yes, they said, we do really want to be part of the people of God, and yes, we can see that God sent Jesus to be the Messiah, but you know, you're right. God did give the Torah as well, and yes, we do see these dietary laws and these other observances, and we do see the commandment for circumcision. Yes, we want to complete our entrance into God's people. We want to adopt these things as badges of covenant membership. Where do we sign up? Yeah, that's the kind of thing that happened. Well, Paul hears of this from a distance, and so he writes the letter of Galatians in response to this crisis. Paul, to put it mildly, disagrees with the Judaizers. In fact, he sees it here in chapter 3, verse 1, as demonic, as satanic. He here compares the Judaizers to evil wizards or sorcerers. He sees their teaching as a kind of witchcraft. As they preach, it's as though they've chanted up this incantation, and they put the Galatians under a spell, under their hex. Paul sees it as demonic. He sees them as bewitched. And so Paul wants them to snap out of it. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you in this way? And he goes on, he says, wasn't Christ clearly portrayed as crucified before your eyes? Actually, the word bewitched there could be translated as they cast an evil eye upon you, putting you in a trance, putting you in a spell, hypnotizing you in this way. He says, no, don't you remember? Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, this clearly portrayed as crucified, that may be a reference to Paul's preaching, that Paul's preaching so vividly narrated the passion of Christ, his death for sins, that it is as though Christ was portrayed before their eyes as crucified. Or it could even be a reference more broadly to Paul's ministry as a whole, that Paul, living among them as an ambassador of Christ in his lifestyle, demonstrated to them Christ crucified, that he lived a cruciform life before them, a cross-shaped life. And not only in his words, but in his deeds, in his way of life, he showed them, he portrayed before them Christ crucified. At any rate, Paul here is appealing to their experience. He says, look, you started off well. You began to run your race in the right kind of way. You believed the gospel that I preached, and you received the Spirit. Why are you now turning away from that to the Jewish law for completion? See, it's very likely that the Galatians' experience was much like what you see in the book of Acts. What happens in the book of Acts when the apostles go forth and preach the gospel? People hear the gospel message preached. They hear this proclamation that Jesus is Lord. And when people believe that message, the Spirit falls upon them. And the Spirit does signs and wonders among them, things like different kinds of miracles and speaking in tongues. The Spirit comes among them to authenticate that message, to verify it. That's what Paul is saying. He's appealing to their experience. He's saying, look, you receive the Spirit apart from circumcision, apart from observing those Jewish practices the Judaizers are imposing upon you. Your experience of the transforming power of God's Spirit, apart from a Jewish lifestyle, should be decisive. That God accepts you just as you are, culturally speaking, as Gentiles. See, the Spirit did not come when you adopted the practices of Torah. Rather, the Spirit came through hearing the gospel preached. They began in the Spirit. And so rather than seeking completion in the flesh by circumcision and these Jewish practices, they should keep walking in the Spirit. They should continue to live according to this good beginning that they made when Paul was among them, when Paul preached to them. Paul says, you've even suffered for this gospel. In fact, I think it's interesting. One of the things that might have made adopting a Jewish lifestyle so attractive for the Galatian Christians is they might have seen it as a way to escape suffering. They were no doubt being persecuted, very likely by unbelieving Jews, for their Christian faith. And perhaps they thought, well, if we adopt these Jewish customs as well, we basically start to live as Jews. If we tack that on to what we've got in Jesus, then the persecution will stop. But Paul sees this as a foolish move, a heretical move, a blasphemous move. And he sees it as a gospel-denying move because, as we'll see, it's a move that denies the newness of what Christ has done, the newness of the new covenant. Verse 6, Paul turns from the testimony of experience to the testimony of Scripture. And Paul's basic point is that while the law, and remember, when law is used in this context, it's not talking about moral requirements in general, as though if you're not under the law, there's nothing required of you. Paul elsewhere, even in Galatians, talks about how we are called to fulfill the law of Christ, which you can think of as the law of Moses transformed and brought up to date for the new covenant situation in which we now live. Paul's arguing specifically against the Mosaic law relating to God through the Torah, the covenant that God established with Israel through Moses. This is Paul's point. As Paul turns from the testimony of experience to the testimony of Scripture, he says, look, the law was temporary. The law was nationalistic. The promise, on the other hand, is permanent and global. See, the law is not the permanent form of God's relationship with his people. It was a temporary administration. It's the promise that lasts forever. And so Paul says, look, if you want to be sons of Abraham, and this is what this is really about. How is the family of Abraham identified? Who do you recognize as a fellow son or daughter of Abraham? That's really what this is about. The question shows up in different ways in the book of Galatians, like who can we share the Lord's table with? That kind of thing. That comes up in chapter 2. Here in Galatians 3 and on into 4, the question is, who are the sons of Abraham? How do I identify Abraham's family? Paul says, look, if you want to be sons of Abraham, you must imitate Abraham's faith. And guess what? Verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quotation from Genesis chapter 15, 6. Now, the reason that's so important is because when that is spoken of Abraham, he is still uncircumcised. He's still a Gentile. Circumcision is not given until Genesis 17, a couple chapters later and many years later in terms of Abraham's life. So Paul is saying, look, you want to be a son of Abraham? Great. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, Abraham, like the Galatians, Paul is saying, look, Abraham was justified by faith apart from the Torah, and so it is for you. See, Paul is linking their experience to the way the Bible tells the story of Abraham's experience. Your experience is like Abraham's. He believed God. He took God at his word. He believed the promise, and God reckoned him righteous. And God will do the same for you by faith. See, God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed that promise. That was the right response. And God declared him righteous. He was justified apart from the Torah. He was still a Gentile when God declared him righteous. Therefore, Paul goes on in verse 7, only those who are of faith, that is, those who get their identity from faith in Christ, only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Paul is saying Abraham's family is a faith family, not a law family. It's a family defined by faith, not by circumcision or the kosher dietary laws or any other of these acid tests of Jewish identity that were current at the time. See, in effect, Paul is saying Genesis does not say Abraham was circumcised and God counted it to him as righteous. No, again, it's Abraham believed, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And why must this be the case? Well, verse 8, the content of the promise itself. God, Paul says, pre-preached the gospel to Abraham when he said in Genesis chapter 12, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. See, the Torah, the law that God gave through Moses, could not be the agent of that blessing. The Torah was for Israel and Israel alone in the nature of the case. It set Israel apart from all the other nations of the earth. But the blessing that God bestowed upon Abraham is intended for all nations. And so therefore it cannot come by means of Torah. The gospel is God's promise of global blessing. The gospel is God's promise of global blessing, global salvation. It cannot come through the Torah, through the law, because the law is just for Israel. This is really Paul's logic. If Gentiles have got to be circumcised, if they've got to become adherents of the Torah in order to enter the people of God, then they aren't Gentiles anymore. They have, in effect, become Jews. And if that's the case, then God's promise that the Gentiles, as Gentiles, would be blessed is still unfulfilled. It would be just for Israel, just for one nation, rather than for many nations. So Paul's saying, look, the Jews do not have some kind of monopoly on God's blessing, on God's Spirit. It's available to Gentiles as Gentiles, because that's what God promised. That's what God promised to Abraham. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And if the law of Moses stands in the way of that blessing flowing out to the nations, if the law stands in the way of that blessing because it divides Jew from Gentile, then so much the worse for the law. Then the law must be set aside so the promise can be fulfilled. That's how Paul's logic runs. Paul, in fact, really repeats himself in verse 9. Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. See, it's the faith people, not the circumcision people or the law people, who share in the blessing that God has made. Now, verses 10 through 14, kind of this next section, gets even more complex. I mean, that's complex enough. Verses 10 through 14 get even more intricate in the way that Paul argues. And I'm not going to go into all the details here. I just want to give you the gist of it from a few different angles so you can kind of see what's going on here. Paul has just said, those who are of faith are blessed. Now he gives the alternative. Those who are of the works of the law are cursed. See, the law, unlike the promise, was not given to bless ultimately, but to curse. Scripture says in the book of Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, guess what? Israel never did the law faithfully, not for any extended period of time. And so to side with national Israel that way, Israel under Torah, is to side with a losing team. A team that's about to face God's judgment, God's wrath. See, because Israel hasn't kept Torah, to side with Israel, to come under Torah, is to come under the curse. The sphere of the law and the sphere of the curse now coincide. Torah is broken. It's a broken system. It can't bring blessing. But there's really an ironic twist here in what Paul says. My guess is that the Galatians themselves, reading this, when Paul first sent this letter to them, had to scratch their heads and really think about this and really work at it for a long, long time to figure out what Paul meant. And if they had to do that, how much more do we have to, living this far away culturally and historically from them? But there's really a kind of ironic twist here in what Paul says. See, the law, as far as Paul is concerned, really is a cursed if you do, cursed if you don't kind of thing. If you don't do the law, you're cursed, because the law itself pronounces a curse on you, and Israel hasn't done the law, so Israel is cursed. Why would you want to join up with a cursed nation? But even if you do the works of the law, even if you pulled it off, Paul is saying, now that Christ has come, all the law can do is curse. Because Christ did keep the law perfectly, and he was cursed by the law. Indeed, Paul, and some of this, you really have to read the rest of Galatians 3 and into chapter 4 to see, but Paul sees the law now as a kind of bondage from which Israel needs rescue, from which Israel needs redeeming. Just like when they were slaves in Egypt, and they needed rescue. So now they are slaves under the law, and they need rescue. They need redemption. The sphere of the law is like another Egypt. And Jesus comes, and he brings deliverance to those who will follow him. But those who want to continue to adhere to the law will remain under the curse and in slavery. See, that's really Jesus' point. That's really Paul's point here. The law curses. And so how can that curse be dealt with? The law really became the focal point of God's curse on all of humanity. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and all of his descendants are cursed because of his sin. Well, that curse then gets focused by the law on the people of Israel. It's kind of like, I know none of you ever did this growing up, but if you took a magnifying glass and put it over an anthill on a hot sunny day, you know, it intensifies the sunlight right there. That's what the law does with the problem of sin and the curse on Israel. It focuses the problem there. So what's the solution? Well, God sends a representative Israelite, Jesus, to deal with it. Jesus entered into the sphere of the curse and took that curse upon himself. Again, Paul quotes Deuteronomy. The law says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The ultimate curse of the law is to be impaled on a tree or hung on a tree or crucified on a tree. Jesus bore that curse, the ultimate curse of the law, when he died upon the tree of the cross. See, Jesus bore that curse to redeem us, Paul says, from the curse of the law, in order that the blessing of Abraham might flow out to the Gentiles as well in Christ Jesus. See, all throughout, Paul, again, has been contrasting the law people with the faith people. Two alternative ways of getting your identity. You can be of faith, or you can be of the law, or of the works of the law, he says. You can rely on Christ for your identity and identify yourself with him and say, I belong to him, that's who I am. Or you can get your identity from the law. But Paul says, be warned, if you rely on the law, you are still under the law's curse. And those who are most zealous for the Torah are actually condemned by it because they have missed what Torah was ultimately all about, what it was designed to do. See, now that Christ has come, to keep Torah is actually to break Torah, because Christ is the fulfillment of Torah. And if you really understood Torah, you would move out from under Torah and trust Christ and follow him and live under his reign. It's interesting, that Old Testament quotation there in verse 10 is from Deuteronomy chapter 27. Moses read the law to the people back in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, look, if you don't do all these things, you will be cursed. And the people said, we will do them, but Moses said, no, you won't. You're going to be cursed, and when the curse comes, it will take the shape of exile. You will be driven from this land that God promised to Abraham. And you know, if you know your Old Testament history, Book of Samuel, and especially Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and all that, you know that the exile happened. Israel didn't keep the law. Israel fell into idolatry, and Israel got cursed by the law. Israel was exiled. Now, there was also a return from exile. There was a kind of new exodus where the people were brought back to the land. But while there was a geographic return to the land, the nation really, in a deeper sense, remained under the curse. They were in the land, back in the land, after the return from exile, but they weren't really free. For one thing, they were under pagan rule, right? In the time that Paul's writing this, they're under Caesar's lordship. And that's a kind of symbol to them, a kind of sign to them, a reminder to them that they're still in bondage. They haven't yet been redeemed. More than that, all the glorious prophecies that the prophets made about what would happen when the people came back from exile, they clearly had not been fulfilled in any kind of deep sense. Maybe, yes, in a preliminary sense, there was some measure of fulfillment, but not any kind of deep sense. Those prophecies still were not fulfilled about the return from exile. So if you were to ask a first century Jew, are you, as a Jew, is your nation in exile? The Jew might have hedged a bit, but he would have given you a qualified yes. No, not totally. There's at least a kind of partial return from exile, but yeah, in the deepest sense, we're still in exile. We're still, the curse is still hanging over us. We're still awaiting deliverance. The Messiah has not yet come to liberate us, to set us free. What Paul is saying to the Galatians is this. So long as you rely on the law for your identity, so long as you relate to God through that covenant, you are in exile, you are under the curse. And the only way out is to look to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to be the one who bore the curse for you. See, he suffered the ultimate exile, death on a tree outside the city of Jerusalem. Even more than that, the ultimate exile of being forsaken by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? But see, he was cursed so that the people of faith could be blessed. He died so that we could live. He was excluded so we could be included. He was cut off so we could be grafted in. We deserved that curse. We deserved to hang upon the tree. Jesus took that curse upon himself. He bore that curse. He was exiled in our place. He exhausted the power of the curse against us. And now we receive the blessing. Now you might think, well, how does this really apply to us today? I mean, after all, nobody's pressuring you and me to become Jewish, generally speaking. Nobody's pressuring us to become Jewish so that we can be members of God's true people. And that's true, but that doesn't mean the same kinds of things aren't going on. Look, even in the church, we still find ourselves seeking after other ways of building up an identity, of constructing an identity outside of Christ, out of something other than faith in Christ. Maybe that we find rules that aren't actually in the Bible, and we try to live by them to kind of give us an extra measure of righteousness. Or it may be that we find our deepest connection and our deepest identity, not in the Catholic Church, but in our membership in some other group, whether it's a race or a nation or a political party or what have you. I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again. The way that you know you're doing this, see, often we do this and we don't even know we're doing this. The way we know that we're doing this, that we're building up an identity out of something other than faith in Christ, is by how you treat your fellow Christian. If there are Christians that you treat as second-class citizens of the kingdom because you disagree with them on this or that issue, they're legitimate Christians, but you justify mistreating them or viewing them with contempt because you disagree with them over some issue, that's a sign that you've built up an identity out of something other than faith in Christ. Or you treat the non-Christian, the outsider, the unbeliever, with condescension and contempt rather than with mercy. That's a sure sign that you are building an identity out of something else rather than faith. You're not an of faith person when you do that. You're of something else. Your deepest identity is found somewhere other than in Christ. You see this too by Paul's use of Habakkuk 2:4. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. See, even in the old covenant, let's say Israel had kept the law, what would have happened? Well, they would have continued to dwell in the land of promise. But that's all law-keeping ever could have done, is maintain life in the land. When Paul speaks of those who do the law will live in it, or live by it, that's really what he means. It's that kind of life in the land. You keep the law, you live by the law, you get that blessing that the law has promised you. But that's it. Now, Israel couldn't even do that, but even on a best-case scenario, that's all that the law could do, is maintain that old covenant kind of life in the land. But see, God has promised something to us far, far better than that. Those who belong to Christ by faith receive a new and different kind of life. A life that is empowered by God's Spirit. A life that is free from the curse because that curse has been broken by Christ. We share in Christ's resurrection life, His new Exodus life, His no longer in exile life, life in communion with God, life that is blessed, life that is liberated. That's the kind of life we want. Even if you adhered to Torah, you couldn't have gotten that kind of life. That only comes through Christ, through His death and resurrection. For many Jews, the fact that Jesus died on a tree proved that He could not be the Messiah. That accursed death meant that He died as one who was rejected by God. That God cursed Him, that God rejected Him. Paul here quotes Deuteronomy 21, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." A lot of Jews use that as a sort of proof text to say, look, Jesus can't be the Messiah. He died this cursed death, rejected by God. And to that, Paul would have said, yes, He did die a death, accursed by God and rejected by God. But don't you get it? He was accursed and rejected for you, for your sake, to nullify the power of the curse, to defeat the curse, to destroy the curse, to free you from the law as an instrument of curse, an agent of curse. Yes, He did die an accursed, rejected death so that you don't have to be cursed and rejected anymore. And as Paul explains in what is really the climactic verse in this section, verse 14, by removing the curse, now the blessing of Abraham can at last flow out to the Gentiles as God promised long ago. See, the death of Christ has exhausted the power of the law. It's broken the law that Israel broke. It's done away with the law. And so now, through the faithful death of Jesus, those who put their trust in Him receive His Spirit, and in this way, the promise that God made to Abraham of this global family, this worldwide salvation, this geopolitical salvation that would include every family in the earth, now comes to realization. The Spirit becomes the agent of blessing for both Jew and Gentile. Whereas the law divided Jew and Gentile and cursed, the Spirit comes to unite Jew and Gentile and to bless. But in light of verse 14, I think we still have this further question. This is the puzzle we started with. I think there's one more piece we've got to kind of put into place to really understand this. Again, why does Paul link the gift of the Spirit to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise? Again, God never mentioned the Spirit to Abraham. He never said, in the distant future, I will bless all the families of the earth with my Holy Spirit, and that's how I will fulfill this promise. God never said that to Abraham. Why does Paul bring it in? Especially since he's so careful in his use of Scripture. Well, one possible answer is that Paul sees the Abrahamic promise expanded later on in Scripture. After all, when the prophets like Isaiah talk about how God will bless the whole world, and when they talk about how God will bring this Abrahamic program to its completion, they do talk about God pouring out His Spirit upon the earth, flooding the earth with the water of His Spirit and so forth. In fact, in Isaiah, there's a very clear pattern. First, Israel has to be rescued from the curse of exile, and then after that happens, those blessings will flow out to the nations. So Paul is saying that eschatological scenario, that vision of the future that you see in Isaiah and in the other prophets that they promised, that they talked about, that's now come to pass. That's certainly part of it. The promise itself undergoes an expansion within the Old Testament. But I think there's more going on. I think there's much more going on. It's not just that the prophets have added the gift of the Spirit to the collage of blessings that God had already promised to Abraham. There's something deeper going on. And this is why I had Jeremy read for us out of Genesis chapters 11 and 12 for us. Because I think that's what really stands in the background here. Think about Genesis 11 and 12. Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel story. God commanded humanity, after the flood and after Noah's Ark and all that, to fill the whole earth, to scatter across the face of the earth, to fill the earth. They disobeyed. Instead, they congregated together at this place called Babel. And it says because they wanted to make a name for themselves, they wanted to make their name great, and they decide to build a tower to heaven. Well, as they get started on this project, the Lord comes down, and it's kind of ironic. You know, they're building this great big tower to heaven. God's got to come down just to get a good look at it. But he comes down, and he sees they're building this tower, and he says, let us confuse their language so that they will be scattered over the face of the earth, because if they're gathered together in this way, they'll be so powerful, no purpose of theirs will be thwarted. So God comes down, he scatters them over the face of the earth by confusing their language. He curses them in this way. Now, that's at the beginning of Genesis 11. Right before that in Genesis 10 and right after that in the rest of Genesis 11, you have what are called the tables of the nations. And they are they're basically what you have is a list of all the nations that came out of that scattering, that fragmenting, that dividing that took place at Babel. Then you get into Genesis chapter 12. God comes to Abraham. And he calls Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I will bless you and all the families of the earth in you. Well, you say, well, what families? Well, all the families that have just been listed, all the families that came out of that fragmentation, that scattering at Babel. God says, I will bless you, and all the families of the earth in you will be blessed, and I will make your name great. In other words, what God is going to do through Abraham is gather together the scattered nations, the nations that were scattered after Babel. And whereas he cursed them at Babel, now he will bless them. All the families of the earth were divided and cursed at Babel. In Abraham, they will be united and blessed. They wanted to make a great name for themselves. But God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. That will be my gift to you. They wanted to build a tower into the heavens. But God, in effect, says, I will open up heaven and pour out my blessing upon you. You're not going to climb up to heaven and take heaven by storm and get the blessing that way. I'm going to freely give you the blessing. I'll open heaven and pour the blessing out from above. Well, when does all that happen? When in the Bible do you actually see Babel reversed so that God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled? Well, see, we took this detour back to Genesis. Now we come back around, and we actually see it all come to fulfillment in Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out. Acts chapter 2 is written with Genesis 11 and 12 in mind. You've got a miniature table of nations in Acts chapter 2, just like in Genesis 10 and 11. Luke lists representatives from all the different, you know, how they're representatives from all these different nations gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. What happens? Heaven opens and God's blessing is poured out. Heaven opens and God pours out his blessing in the form of the Holy Spirit. And we're to see this is the reversal of the Tower of Babel, the curse there, and the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. The curse at Babel is now being reversed. At Babel, God caused them to speak in tongues as a form of curse. Now they speak in tongues. There's another language miracle, but now it's a sign of God's blessing. They're all speaking the gospel to one another in their own language. And it's this incredible thing that God does for them through His Spirit. Instead of division like at Babel, now there's unity. They're from all these different places over the world, and they're formed into this one new family. They're united by the gift of the Spirit. See, that, I would suggest to you, is why Paul sees the gift of the Holy Spirit as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Through the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the disaster at the Tower of Babel is reversed. Whereas humanity was fragmented there, now humanity is united by the Spirit. Whereas they were trying to take heaven by storm, at the Tower of Babel, now heaven is given to them as a free gift. Heaven is open. God pours out His blessing. Whereas they wanted to make their name great for themselves, now God makes Abraham's name great because this whole family, this worldwide family that God is building through His Spirit, will bear Abraham's name. It is His family. See, Babel was the parody. It was the counterfeit. Abraham's family, the church, the Spirit-filled church, is the reality. God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to be His answer to the problem of Babel. And now that's happened in the gift of the Spirit. And that, I think, is the solution to the puzzle that we started with. Why does Paul link the gift of the Spirit to the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham? Well, that's it. There you have it. Now, practically speaking, we've done all that theologizing to get to this point. Okay, so even if you didn't follow everything, get this. This is really the key thing. What does it mean, practically speaking? That is to say, how do we live as children of Abraham? Well, certainly to live as a child of Abraham means to share in Abraham's faith. The Galatians were being pressured to get their righteousness from God by means of circumcision. Paul says that wasn't even true for Abraham. He was declared righteous by faith alone before, long before God gave the sign of circumcision. So that can't be it. But it means not just sharing in Abraham's faith. It also means sharing in the Spirit. For the Spirit was poured out so that the promise God made to Abraham could be fulfilled. The Spirit was poured out to gather the nations into one, to form the family that God had promised to Abraham. The Spirit comes to harvest the nations, to reverse the Tower of Babel, and to fulfill that promise. To live as a child of Abraham is to live in the Spirit. Now, Paul talks about that later on in the book of Galatians. He talks about walking in the Spirit. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he sketches out what this life in the Spirit, this life as a child of Abraham, looks like. I'm not going to go into all those details, but I want you to think about this. What does the Spirit do in our lives? You know, back when I was in college, I would get together with my campus minister a good bit, and he would ask these same two questions of all of us. These were the two questions. Anytime you sat down with Paul Hahn, you knew you were going to get these two questions, so you better come with an answer. He would ask, what is God's Spirit doing in your life? And then he would ask, what is God's Spirit doing in the lives of others through you? And see, that's really it. That's really what this is about. The Spirit is given to bless us, but also to make us a blessing to others. The Spirit is given to transform us, to make us holy and vibrant, to make us people who practice righteousness, but the Spirit's also given to equip us to serve others. The Spirit is given to minister to us, to minister to our needs, but also to make us ministers of others. The Spirit is given to renew us, but also to renew the world through us. See, obviously, if God's Spirit comes into your life is going to be totally transformed. The Spirit is the Spirit of new creation. Just as the Spirit hovered over the waters in the first creation, so the Spirit comes upon you. When you hear the gospel preached and when you're baptized, God's Spirit comes upon you and He begins to remake and recreate who you are. So that you become an of faith person rather than an of something else person. So you get your identity in Christ. You're going to be growing and maturing and bearing the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about. The love, joy, peace, and patience, and so forth that Paul describes. Those characteristics, those virtues, those qualities that belong to a person who walks in the Spirit. But the Spirit also comes with a global mission in view. The Spirit comes to fulfill God's mission of gathering all the families of the earth into Abraham's family, his faith family. Those who have the Spirit share in that mission. And the church is never more fully herself as the family of Abraham than when she engages in that mission of drawing the nations to Christ as the Savior. See, a church that is filled with the Spirit is a church that works towards the further fulfillment of God's global promise to Abraham. See, the gift of the Spirit has unleashed a new power in the world, a power that is the opposite of what you saw happening at Babel, where the people were fragmented, where they were cursed, where they were divided from one another. And the law continued on that work of division. Now the Spirit comes to build up a new community, a united community, a community that is enriched rather than divided by its racial and ethnic diversity, a community where people get along with one another inside the church in ways they never could outside the church. The Spirit creates a gospel-shaped community that's different from every other society. Now, you could say, well, you know, the church is so divided today. Doesn't that take away from this? The answer to that question is yes, it does. The fact that the church is so fragmented and divided, you can't say we're experiencing the curse of Babel again, because there's a deeper sense in which we remain united. But the fact that we are fractured and fragmented as the family of Abraham and all these different denominations and churches and factions that often war and fight with one another, that's a sign that we're not walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit as we ought to. It's so interesting. Back in Genesis chapter 11, when all of humanity, pagan humanity, God-hating humanity, is united there, when they're united, God said no purpose of theirs will be impossible. They can do anything if they're united this way. Now, if that was true of pagan humanity when they united, how much more true would that be of God's people with His Spirit when they're united? We could do anything if we were united. No purpose of ours could be thwarted if the church would only unite, would only work as one, would contend as one man for the gospel, proclaim the gospel with one mouth and one voice. The Spirit comes to do this. The Spirit enables us to serve the world in a way that transforms the world. You know, far too many Christians, I think, are critics of the world rather than transformers of the world. You know, quite literally, they curse the world rather than bless it. The Spirit was given that we might be a blessing, that we might not only be blessed ourselves, but we might be a blessing to others, a blessing to the world. You know, we're kind of like Mark Twain once said, you know, everyone complains about the weather, but no one does anything about it. Well, that's kind of what a lot of Christians are like when it comes to the world. We complain about it. We criticize it. We can point out all the things that are wrong with it. But nobody does anything about it. You know, we curse the darkness when we should be lighting a candle. That's what the Spirit has come to do. We can complain about, you know, the media and politics and schools. And, oh, this is against us and that's against us. And, oh, they twisted what we said here and they misunderstood us there. But with the Spirit, none of that matters. A Spirit-filled church is a church on the move, a church with a mission. A Spirit-filled church will be an asset to its community. Not just a critic of the community, but an asset to the community and an agent of healing and restoration in the community. Because that's what God promised Abraham. And now we, as bearers of the Spirit, as those indwelt by the Spirit carries the mission forward through us to bless the nations, to bring healing and restoration here and across the face of the earth. That's why the Spirit was given. See, God's plan has always been to attract people to Himself through the transformed lives of His people as they practice love, mercy, joy, hospitality, forgiveness. As we practice these things, people are supposed to be drawn to God through us. If they're not coming, it's because we're not making it attractive enough. We're not living the life of the Spirit to the fullest extent. Frederica Matthews Green compares the church to a Saint Bernard. You know, those big rescue dogs, they tie a little keg around its neck and they send it out into the blizzard, off into the storm, and it goes and finds, you know, the lost hiker or traveler and drags the person to safety. She says, that's what the church is. You know, we're God's Saint Bernard, sent out into the storm-drenched culture, sent out into the raging blizzard in the world all around us to bring rescue. We're on a rescue mission. That's what the Spirit drives us to do. In the Spirit, we seek to rescue people from the curse. The curse of fallenness, the curse of brokenness, the curse of living in this world, so that they can come to experience the blessing of Abraham. See, the Spirit came to fulfill the mission. The Spirit came to expand the boundaries of the covenant community, to knock down barriers that hold people apart, and to create a new family, one new humanity out of the old fractured and fragmented humanity. And as the people of God who have been given the Spirit, we're called to be a part of that work. See, if your heart isn't in it, if it's not in a desire for personal holiness, to grow in holiness and grow in righteousness, if your heart's not in this mission, if you're not giving yourself to this mission in various kinds of ways, then maybe you have to ask, do I really have the Spirit? Am I walking with the Spirit? You know, if you think, what, you know, you just ought to wait around for people to pull themselves out of their own difficulties, you know, or to put the pieces of their broken lives back together on their own, that's not of the Spirit. You're not acting like an of faith person. You're of something else at that point. Because if you have the Spirit and if you're of faith, of Christ, you're going to be the kind of person who wants to help others in the midst of their difficulties, in the midst of their brokenness. Because, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't wait around for you to pull yourself out of your difficulties before He came to you. The Holy Spirit didn't wait for you to put the broken pieces of your life back together before He came to you. No, He came and met you right where you were. And if you have that Spirit, you're going to be doing the same for others. See, who are the true children of Abraham? Those who are blessed by the Spirit, but those who through the Spirit become a blessing to others. Those who are being transformed by the Spirit in their own lives, and those who are reaching into the lives of others to carry forward the mission of the Spirit so that God's promise of global salvation can come to realization. Let's pray together. Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your glorious plan of salvation. The way You have worked to deal with the curse of sin, to deal with our fallenness and our rebellion. Father, we thank You that through Christ, through Your Son, that curse has been peeled away, it's been taken away. We thank You that through the gift of Your Spirit, the blessing is now flowing out to all the nations of the earth. Father, may we be a part of that. Make us a part of Your mission to all the families of the earth, starting with those right around us. But moving from there, make us a part of this mission in Your Spirit to bring global blessing to all the families of the earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.